Good morning and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. You would take out your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning and turn in them to the book of Genesis. First book in the Bible, Genesis 18 is what we'll be looking at this morning, verses 16 through 26. Genesis 18, 16 through 26. This is part of a very well-known passage talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Picking up in verse 16, it says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know it.' So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.'" Anytime somebody interacts with God, truly interacts with God, they walk away from that interaction changed. You can't interact with your Creator and not be changed by Him. Or at least I would say that if you're not changed by that interaction, that says some really bad things about you, right? I mean, Satan is apparently never changed by his interactions with God, and we all know the path he's on and where that path leads. We want to be changed. We ought to be changed, if for no other reason than the fact that God is that great, that powerful. He's our Creator. Such was the nature of Abraham's interaction with God that we read about earlier. It was a life-changing interaction, powerful on a number of fronts, now, one that hits you right away and really hard is the fact that God wants us, those who belong to Him, to be workers of righteousness and justice, that this would be who we are, wherever we are, that we would be working to make our environment more righteous and more just. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of times Christians don't simply fail to do that, but are actually causing unrighteousness and injustice. And so you can see in this interaction Abraham had just how bad that is. This was true of Israel as well. It says in Isaiah 5:7 that God looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. It ought to change us to see that God wants His people to be active forces working to ensure that there is righteousness and justice. Now you can sit down for a while and contemplate how you can do that in our present culture, within the spheres of influence that God has given you. We need to do this. We also see powerfully that the mere presence of the righteous is a blessing to a community because their mere presence holds off judgment. God said he wouldn't destroy Sodom if there were 50 righteous people there. And Abraham talked God all the way down to saying he wouldn't destroy it for the sake of 10. And that shows you right there just how valuable righteous people are. It doesn't matter if nobody in the community values them or appreciates having them around. They are a priceless commodity if you care at all about holding off God's judgment and living. This changes things. But perhaps the biggest thing we see is how that whole event was meant to impact Abraham. God had this plan. God was going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah because their sinfulness had reached a point that God could no longer show patience. And that sinfulness was specifically homosexuality. That's something right there our culture needs to be warned about. Certainly the opening ceremony of the Olympics shows us that France needs to hear about it. So God was going to wipe them out. But he wanted to come tell Abraham about it. Now, Abraham could have cluelessly woken up the next morning, seeing the destruction, wondering, what on earth happened? God didn't want him to wonder. God wanted him to know why, but also specifically to understand that God did that. There's nothing natural about it. We're told that God told Abraham this because God had plans for Abraham, plans that stretched far into the future. And so obviously, long-term relationship, God wanted Abraham to know who he is. See, Abraham didn't know. He didn't have the Bible. He came from a people who worshiped the moon. But what did Abraham see? He saw that God had the power to instantly wipe out an entire region containing multiple large cities and to do so in such a fashion that the land would remain sterile and uninhabitable for multiple generations. God is immensely powerful. Seeing that changes you. With Abraham, he grew to be a great man of faith. And at the end of his life, he wanted to send his servant to get his son a wife. And the servant was like, oh, but what if God doesn't supply? Abraham calmly assured his servant that God was able to. But I can imagine that Abraham smiled on the inside, thinking to himself, buddy, you have no idea how powerful God is. I've seen it. Interactions with God, catching glimpses of his power and might, it changes you. It ought to. And this morning we're going to look at a passage that describes both these powerful encounters and also the appropriate response to them. But let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do want to ask your forgiveness because we can often treat you in a flippant manner. You have adopted us as your own, so you are our Father. You even go so far as to call us friends. You love us with an everlasting love and tell us that perfect love casts out fear, so we understand we never have anything to fear from you. We can trust you and turn to you in all things, knowing that when we are with you, we have perfect peace. But all this doesn't mean that we can then treat you in a flippant manner, forgetting your commands, pretending as if you aren't there, acting as if you don't exist, ignoring the fact that you are holy and all-powerful. We want to treat you as we ought, But it seems that our sinfulness does a very good job of skewing how we treat you and regard you to one healthy extreme or another. So, Father, we would pray for balance this morning, that we wouldn't be in dread of you, for you are our Savior, but that we would be in awe of you, for you are awesome. And we pray all this in the name of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you go ahead and take out your Bibles at this time, we're going to turn in them to Psalm 29. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bibles. To the left is Job, and to the right is Proverbs, Psalm 29. This is a shorter psalm, and the point being made here is quite singular in nature, and so it's also a simple, straightforward psalm. And unfortunately, it's one that necessarily falls short of its goal. I say necessarily because, well, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. There are limits to the human language and what that language can convey. Pictures can also be a language, and at the same time, it can both communicate more than words, and sometimes less. Well, experience is in another category altogether, so it'd be one thing for me to stand up here and try to describe to you what it was like standing high up on an aircraft carrier in the middle of this Pacific Ocean, looking out at endless water in all directions. Now, I could do the best with my words, but if you've never even seen an ocean, those words would necessarily fall short of actually imparting to you the reality of the experience. Words just wouldn't cut it. Now, a picture would get you closer, but I'd say a picture wouldn't either. I've never seen a picture that does a mountain justice. Well, this morning's psalm is trying to convey an experience that relates to us a fundamental truth about God. And since words aren't enough, a bunch of similar experiences are related to us in the hopes that we'll be able to relate to at least one of them and thus be able to understand the point. Now, this point is stated very clearly in verses 1 and 2, which say, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The point is obvious. We're supposed to give God glory because he is worthy of us giving glory to. In fact, the implication here is that he is so amazing that glory is due him. It'd be wrong to do anything else but glorify, honor, and worship him. Now, I do want to point out that in the English Standard Version, which is what the Pew Bibles are, in verse 1, what is translated as, O heavenly beings, in the Hebrew is actually sons of God. And so some of your other translations might say that. Anytime you have to translate from one language to another, you have to make a lot of interpretive decisions. How do I best translate this? Do I stay as true to what was actually said, or do I relate what was meant? For instance, we would say crystal clear in English to mean something is clearly understood. How would I translate that into Spanish? Crystal clear means nothing in that language. So do I say that it was clearly understood? Or do I keep it as crystal clear? Or do I use the Spanish idiom, claro como el agua? And then we get into the more complicated point that a lot of words have a variety of meaning depending on the context. Just think of the word set. You set it down. You complete a set. You set a trap. The sun is going to set. After a while, you're like, what does that word even mean? But we understand based on context. Except when the context isn't clear, or when a word purposefully is supposed to mean more than one thing. So needless to say, translators have to make decisions. That's why we say that our Bibles are accurate as far as they are trustworthy translations of the originals. And our Bibles are translated directly from the original languages, and most good translations agree most of the time. So there's nothing to really worry about here. Still, I'm pointing this out simply to say that in some other places, Sons of God is talking about the Israelites. We Christians are also often referred to as sons and daughters of God. We are. We've been adopted through Jesus Christ. In those cases, though, the context makes it clear that it's not talking about angels. There's no context to denote that here. So the translators went with it meaning angels. But it could mean Israelites, or it could be purposefully vague so that it's talking about any body, angel or human, who's in a right relationship with God. We don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is that this is given as a command. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Regard glory and strength as characteristics of God. Worship Him in the splendor of holiness. But what does it mean that God is strong? How strong is He that glory is His due? That's what our psalm goes on to attempt to answer with five different word pictures. The first is in verses 3 and 4, which say, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Now, this is most likely talking about the creation account. As you probably remember, Genesis 1:2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, water there seems to represent unformed chaos. And as the account continues, we see God speaking everything into existence. Powerful. Typically, we think of powerful things as being forces of destruction. A bomb is powerful. A tornado is powerful. But what would take more power? Destroying this church and tearing everything we see here down? Or building this church? Obviously, building it would take a lot more power, not to mention skill. We're impressed by destructive things, and this will go on to mention some of those, but creating requires a lot more power, not to mention skill, and creating everything from nothing requires more power than we can fathom. There is a reason Jesus is pictured in Revelation as having a double-edged sword coming out of His mouth with a voice that powerful to merely speak, and it is. You don't need anything else. There was a Roman soldier who actually understood this. He came to Jesus in Matthew 8 and said, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. That centurion understood that all Jesus had to do is say it. Such is the power of his voice. Verses 5 and 6 relate the next word picture and say, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. Now, we don't know what exact event this is talking about, but Lebanon to the north of Israel was known at the time for its vast, large cedar forests and also its mountains. Mount Hermon, here called Syrian, rises to over 9,000 feet, with Mount Lebanon rising to over 10,000. I can still remember the first time I saw a mountain in real life. They are so massive. Now, imagine an earthquake making all those forests and mountains skip like a calf. How terrifying would that be? How small and fragile would you seem in the midst of it? Large earthquakes are crazy powerful. Back in 1812, there was an earthquake, actually a series of them, in the area of New Madrid in the Mississippi Valley of the Missouri that were felt as far away as New York and Washington, D.C. President James Madison felt it in the White House. It was felt over 1,000 miles away. That's power. And notice again the reference to God's voice. He simply says the word, and that much power is unleashed. That's certainly the destructive power God has depicted as welding in the book of Revelation. God the Father simply gives the word to God the Son to begin popping the seals on the scroll, and calamity washes over the earth. While Lebanon is to the north of Israel, the next two verses, 7 and 8, depict an event to the south. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. It is likely, not a sure thing, but very likely, that the flashing forth of flames of fire in verse 7 is talking about lightning. Most translations take it that way. If so, then the image here is of being out in a desert. So picture yourself there. There's lots of sand, flat sand. There aren't any hiding places. And coming at you is a giant thunderstorm. We all know what thunderstorms can be like. We've experienced them. The booms of thunder. But then we go inside. Imagine being out in a desert with no place to hide, just perhaps a thin cloth you're huddled under, hoping that that isn't enough to attract lightning. Shakes is a word repeated twice here. And boy, even in the basement of a house, thunder that's close enough can be shaking things. Terror is the emotion conveyed here. Terror at the awesome power being displayed and unleashed. Oh, and what causes this? What's actually doing this? The voice of the Lord is. It's happening because God wills it. But even more so because God spoke all that is into being. Behold the might of a volcano. Well, it's only there to seem mighty because God spoke it into existence. Behold the might of a hydrogen bomb. That's about the most powerful thing we know of. But that's only there because God spoke subatomic particles into being. So his voice is powerful on two fronts. He's speaking something into coming to pass. He's carrying out his will and allowing that thunderstorm to be. But he's also spoke those laws of physics that we see generating the thunderstorm into being as well. He spoke the atmosphere that gives thunderstorms life into existence. Powerful. The next two verses here possibly have two different images in mind, but it's hard to say for sure as one image is difficult. Verses 9 and 10 say, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." Stripping the earth bare and making deer give birth. Now, a few things could do that. It could be one or the other. Fire strips forests bare. Powerful blasts do. There was a meteor that exploded over Russia in 1908 called the Tunguska event. It flattened an estimated 80 million trees and is estimated to be a 50 megaton explosion. By comparison, the atomic bomb dropped on Nagasaki in World War II was 15 kilotons. Kilotons, not megatons. There are 1,000 kilotons and 1 megaton. So that was a very big explosion. Stripped the forest bare. But there's a more common thing that strips forests bare, and that's floods. Not sure how they'd cause deer to give birth, but a flood is what is mentioned there in verse 10. So whatever verse 9 is talking about, verse 10 is clearly pointing to a flood, and not just a flood, but the flood that covered and destroyed the entire world. That is the single most powerfully destructive event in the history of our world. It shattered the surface of our planet like an egg against a wall. Devastating, beyond belief. And who commanded that to happen? And commanded the wind? Oh yeah, God did. The voice of the Lord, infinitely powerful. All these images are meant to make you realize how small you are, how weak and fragile. It's so easy for us to feel in a moment of health like we could take on the world. We behold the ant. We behold our boot. And we feel enormous strength. Yeah, we're so puny, we don't even know what enormous strength is. But God has given us things to help us catch a glimpse of what real power looks like, to help us understand the power of his voice. And we've already been given our application at the beginning of the psalm, how we should respond to this. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord and the splendor of holiness. But then it ends with another point of application, verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. God is scary. God is powerful. God is terrifying and worthy of being afraid of. People fear God if they're smart. But God is also our God, our Father, our Savior, our rock and high tower, our defender, and the one who wants us dwelling with him in peace for all eternity, who loves us with an everlasting love. And so in catching a glimpse of God's awesome power and might, the right response for us, because of the kind of relationship we have with him, is to seek his aid, to turn to him for help. Almighty God, please bless your people in mercy and love. Give your people strength. Christians need that strength. We need that strength so that we might glorify him in this pagan culture we live in, that we might be fearless ambassadors for his mighty name. So, be in awe of him. Give him the glory he's due. And pray that that awe would change you, like it changed Abraham, and make you also a great man or woman of faith.